First Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, as this is a seminary chapel this morning, I can trust that it's obvious that it could say that many of you are here this morning because you desire to become ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us here already are and have been for some time. And as we turn to the word of the Lord, as we look at this passage together this morning, I want you to keep two questions in mind. Why am I pursuing ministry, first of all? And secondly, am I intentionally committed to and in evident pursuit of what the Lord desires in my character, what He wants in those who would minister in His church? Well, let's look at this passage together. As we look at it, look to verse 1 with me, we see immediately this very specific relevance to us this morning, don't we? The apostle says to us, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desires a good work. The apostle here, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, bringing to us the word of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, he impresses on us that this is a trustworthy, it's a true, it's a good saying. This is something that is worth repeating in the life of the church, that if the man desires the office, the Greek term here of an episkopos, the office of a bishop in our translation, but the office of a pastor or elder, he desires a good work. So why is this worth repeating? That to desire the calling of a pastor or elder is to desire a good work. Well, why? That's because to serve in the church, this desire, when it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit working within us, it is a good desire, it's a beautiful desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve Him in His church, in His bride, in His body. This desire really to, perhaps you could say in one sense, to go higher in role and responsibility, to become a minister or elder, is in another way really to go lower, isn't it? It's to become the servant of all. And so as we look at these opening words, this desire for the office, a desiring a good work, we can ask ourselves, what is my desire? What moves me? What has moved me? What moves me today as I consider the office? What moves you? Is it the desire or maybe the enjoyment of having people listen to you? Maybe the enjoyment of leading, having authority? Well, if that's the core thing that's moving you, of course, you're not desiring the good work. You're desiring something else. A true Christian leadership has unfolded in the Scriptures, as we see in other passages like 1 Peter chapter 5, other places in the Word, is humble service and love for Christ. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself as He washed the feet of the disciples. To take up this good work will mean following the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what is good and proclaiming Him. proclaiming the riches of His Word. It will mean things that are vastly harder than the ease of being a seminary student, but also much deeper and richer as you walk into everything from the ordinary to the profound joys of ministry, as well as the ordinary to the large strains and stresses that can come with ministry. So John Calvin, the commentator, puts it well when he says, referring to this passage, that the apostle is not only telling us that the desire to desire the work that the office embodies is good, but also that the excellence, the profound nature of the work of ministry also requires that a man be qualified, be suited to it. And this is what the Lord unfolds to us in these verses. The qualifications, the character of the man who would be called to ministry. Look with me to verse 2. The apostle says there, "A bishop then must be blameless." See the emphasis on the terms here, must be. The list that's about to be unfolded here is not a list of options. Pick your best three. No, an overseer, an elder, a bishop must be what is unfolded throughout this list, in verses 1 through 7. Patrick Fairbairn says, "A good work necessitates a good man." So as the apostle says, a bishop must be blameless, to be translated above reproach, we could ask the question again, why? Why is our Lord saying this? Well, it's because our Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. He is the one who saves and who sanctifies His whole body, every one of His elect. And He has purposed that good men, men who are saved, men who are progressing in sanctification, should serve it and lead it. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "What elders do flows from what elders are." And this is why our Lord tells us here that these characteristics that He is speaking to us through the apostles are a must. Now we see that the first descriptor that comes immediately after the must be, which our King James says is blameless, is what could also be translated as above reproach. Now, how do we understand this? What man is blameless? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is truly blameless, isn't He? Perfect in holiness. And so what does this mean? How could someone even approach this qualification? Well, I think it's most faithfully understood if we think of it in this way. The elder must be above reproach. He must not be a man who is blameworthy in this sense, not that he is perfect, not that he is a man who is without sin, but that he is a man of integrity and not a man of infamy. A man who reflects the list of characteristics that is unfolded in this passage in an above reproach way is a man who gives evidence of these characteristics, a man who's pursuing growth in these characteristics and is growing in them. It's a man whose life is characterized by dependence on and love for the Lord Jesus Christ that's manifested in daily repentance, faith, and new obedience. And so, the man here, the blameless man, the man above reproach, is not a man who never sins, but it's a man who keeps close accounts with the Lord. A man who is marked as a saved sinner by an integrity of walk with Christ, which is marked by repentance, faith, pursuit of new obedience, repentance, faith, pursuit of new obedience. And so he's a man whose life testifies to the Lord's gracious and good and beautiful work of regeneration, but also whose life testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ's gracious work of sanctification. It's a man who is in the process of sanctification. And so the above reproach man was not always an above reproach man necessarily, unless he was perhaps converted in the earliest days of his youth and walked close to Christ throughout. This is not who this man is on his own, but no, this is a man who's been transformed, a man who's drawn into communion with the living God, a man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and who by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is being filled in life with God. Well, why does our Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks by Paul to Timothy, to the Ephesian church, to the church of all ages, want the church to know that this is the kind of man that he wants to take up the good work of pastoring? Well, it's because our Lord loves his church. He wants his church to be shepherded by good shepherds. Think of Psalm 23, our Lord himself, the good shepherd. Ezekiel 34, the warning against those evil shepherds, the false shepherds. And the Lord declaring he will be the good shepherd, the true shepherd. And our Lord Jesus Christ here calling through his word, calling us to grow and to be by his grace. Shepherds, men whose lives are a testimony to his grace, to his salvation, to his goodness. An above reproach ministry of this kind, of a walk with Christ, a close walk with Christ, will have authenticity and power. Not because of the man in the first place, but because the man's life points to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his saving work, to his faithfulness, his goodness, and his mercies. Here will be a man whose life testifies to sorrow for sin, whose life testifies to the beauty of repentance, a man whose life testifies to care for holiness. And why? Because Christ is increasingly his all in all. The sheep will see in such an under-shepherd the work of the good shepherd. Even as this man is called, if he's a minister of the word, to proclaim the word of the good shepherd. Ferguson again says, those who we call to be leaders in the church must in their own lives be marked by this deep integrity of a close walk with Christ. This is what we see now unfolded further before us, this man of Christian character. Now, there's a sense that what's really extraordinary about this whole list is that it's not an extraordinary list, is it? You look at these qualifications, and these are ordinary, aren't they? The specific characteristics of this list, you could say maybe with the exception of apt to teach to some degree, but they're really required of all believers, aren't they? So this is a common list. It should be common to all believers. And even if we think of apt to teach, parents, teach your children. Older men instructing younger men. Well, the first characteristic the apostle gives for us, for the church to consider in relation then to who should be called to the good work of pastoring, is that this, by the grace of God, in a man should be manifest in him being the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Brothers, if there's one point today in which Satan is waging war against and seeking to undermine and to destroy the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of Christ's church and its pastors and elders, that this may be it. Now, we know, don't we, the scourge of pornography. Many of us know that personally from the past in our lives. We've seen infidelity. We know the sins of lust. Yet what the Lord calls here for as a qualification in serving in office is that as a converted man is united to Christ, as he's growing in grace, he is to be marked as a man who is no longer under the dominion of sin, a man who by the gracious work of the Lord within him has been enabled to walk in newness of life. We know a Christian, thinking of Augustine, so the fourfold state of man, the stages of man, a Christian is someone who's able not to sin. And so when we think through this qualification of a one-woman man in the good work of pastoring or eldership, what does this look like? It's a man whose life is marked by a prayerful and careful pursuit of sexual purity. But to be a one-woman man is a man who, by the grace of God, has been saved from the domination of sexual sin. He's been transformed, he's come to Christ, and he's a man who is growing and has grown so that the place of the battle against sin is now a place where this war is being waged at its root, in the heart, in the mind. It's being put to death at the beginnings, at the inception of temptation. Now, this is not a man whose pattern of life is one of nurturing lust internally so that it is giving way into action and action and action, whether that's clicking on the screen or a life of infidelity. And so it's a man who, by the grace of God, is fighting the good fight of faith at the roots. And why is this? Well, because the Lord desires that these men be, who would be serving in office, be a testimony of not only a salvation of forgiveness, which we all desperately need, but also a testimony to the gracious work of God in sanctification. And so that this man would be a man, if he's married, who by the grace of God is devoted to his wife and growing in that devotion. If he's a single man, a man who is devoted to sexual purity and singleness, devoted to perhaps his potential future wife, if God should grant, and is cherishing and protecting purity in his heart. Well, this kind of fidelity in life is intimately connected, isn't it, with the characteristics that we see unfolded following. Verse 2, look with me there. The word of the Lord goes on to say, a man who is characterized by being vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. A man who is wise, who is spiritually watchful. And don't we need this if we're going to fight the good fight against sin and by grace grow and by grace be preserved from making shipwreck in the Lord's church? We need vigilance, don't we? Watchfulness, a perceptiveness, a sober mind, and assessment of ourselves, a willingness to speak with others and come and be accountable in areas where we need to grow spiritually, where we need help, a willingness to reach out in the midst of temptation, if we are afraid that we are falling and going astray, to cry out and come for help. A man who is characterized by these things for his own soul, so that he might be characterized for the same for the flock that the Lord entrusts to him. The next characteristics we see in verse 2, and we don't have time to delve into all of these in detail, but we see that this man is a man who is given to hospitality and apt to teach, able to teach, a man who is hospitable. And again, as these characteristics are set before us, brothers, this is to urge us and encourage us as well to take hold of these things and pursue them by the grace of God. And so let me ask you, When is the last time you really sought to welcome someone, perhaps who was a stranger? To show hospitality, to make people feel at home, to enter into the joy of doing so, to care for others, to be generous and welcoming. I think, why does the Lord Jesus desire this in us? Because it reflects who He is again. Just as the Lord is faithful to His bride, to His church, and He wants us by His grace to manifest that faithfulness in marriage and in relationships, so He wants us to manifest the hospitality of God. God is showing hospitality to the entire earth every moment. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He fills us with the finest of wheat. He blesses us. He lavishes blessings on us in a common way to all mankind. And then beyond that, in Christ, as He welcomes us as sinners into communion with Him, fellowship with Him, new life in Him. And so we are called to be men who are marked by loving hospitality, to enter into the beauty of that and manifest that to the Lord's people. Able to teach. This is the one, if you could say, skill of this entire list of characteristics. The one area that you could say maybe is particularly a gift rather than a grace or a fruit of sanctification in itself. The man who must have an ability to be able to teach the Word of God or preach the Word of God with a clarity, with an accuracy, to be able to communicate the Word. Well, verse 3, as the apostle continues along to share these with us, to proclaim these to us, says, this must be a man. We must be men who are not given to wine, a man who is not a drunkard, a man who's not under the power of alcohol, a man who, again, manifests in this area a vigilance, a sobriety, a gratefulness for God's good gifts, but not being a man who is making an idolatry of God's good gifts. A man who's not violent, not a striker, not greedy for money, filthy lucre, a patient, not a brawler, not a quarrelsome man, not a covetous man. Again, as we search our hearts and go through this list, many points where we could be convicted of our own sin. But I think one to maybe consider for us as seminary students as we study theology, what's being manifested in our lives and in our hearts? A quarrelsome man is not a man who's suited for gospel ministry. We can love debate on points of theology, and it's good to be clear and to be accurate in our understanding of the Word of God. But are we becoming prone to being quarrelsome? Our Lord Jesus Christ desires men who are characterized by patience, by graciousness, not by quarrelsome spirits. Then to the verse 4. Now for some of you, you're single. And what do you do with that? He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, or his children subject in all gravity. Well, certainly for those of us who the Lord has called to minister to families, to children, it's an evident passage, isn't it? Now, this man must be a man who's characterized by the grace of God at work in him, in shepherding his children in a faithful way, in a way that reflects a dignity, in a way that shows in the life of the family that there's an order in the household, that there's a respect of children to parents. Again, is this to be perfect? Anyone who has children knows. Well, we are far from perfect. We are sinners. We are weak. That's not the question. Is it being manifest in a way that's above reproach in the sense of an integrity, of faith, of repentance, of new obedience, of a general character in this area. And why would this be so important? Well, the apostle goes on to say, verse 5, if someone doesn't know to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You think if we manage our households, we could maintain a subjection of our children by outbursts of wrath, by furious anger. And our children tremble, and they obey, at least outwardly. And to the eyes of the world around us, there might be a remarkable order in that household. But it's not being managed with all dignity to the glory of God. It's not being managed well. And if that's the character of the man in his household, that character will be replicated in the ministry of the church. Now, what about perhaps the opposite extreme? The man who is complacent, indulgent, manages his household by complacency, indulgence. His children run over top of him. His wife is left trying to maintain an order in the household. Well, this is well. How would that manifest in the life of the church? How would this man be able to shepherd an angry member of the congregation, a man who struggles with anger? Or is causing great difficulty in the life of the church if he cannot manage his own household? And so the call in these verses, again, is that it really portrays here that our inner life and character is so crucial to the calling. The character that we express in our more intimate settings is so crucial for the wider settings where the Lord may call us. Well, verses 6 and 7, as we come to our conclusion. This man is not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice that the apostle here, in parallel, really speaks of Satan, of the devil. As Satan, we know, is going about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might devour. And there's a note here of the reality of the spiritual warfare that is going on within the church and around the church, and Satan's hatred for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle, our Lord, tells us that there is a danger. We're cautioned against giving someone who is newly converted too much responsibility, too much of a place of leadership too quickly. And the danger is the snare of pride, the love of public visibility and attention. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And this is, again, a good caution for us, a call for us. Brothers, remind us that the office of pastor or elder is not something to rush into or to rush others into, but one where the church is to wisely seek to nurture spiritual growth, to develop a potential candidates for church office, to faithfully see that character and gifts are tested and matured through shepherding. So why it's so important that as you men prepare for gospel ministry, that you are accountable, that you are part of a local church, you're under the oversight of elders or a presbytery, a classis, a synod, that you are being shepherded and tested and encouraged to mature in growth. That you wouldn't rush into ministry on your own. You take these words seriously, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ who loves his church, who knows our weakness and frailty and our need for mutual accountability and shepherding one to another. Well, the final words here in verse 7 are words that perhaps we forget to think about, particularly at least in Reformed circles. I think of Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches that I know. He must be well thought of by outsiders, have a good report of those who are without. Brothers, are you well thought of by outsiders, by non-Christians? Are you thought of by outsiders? Do they know that you exist? Are there outsiders who you are rubbing shoulders with, who you are seeking to speak of Christ to? What are those? What do neighbors think of you? What is this man like to work for and with outside of the church, outside of the seminary, outside of maybe the context of a few believers working together in a Christian business? These questions are really encapsulate this. He must be well thought of by outsiders. What do those who are not Christians see in this man? Well, this is a beautiful list of characteristics, but it's also weighty, isn't it? If we have a sense and awareness of our own sin and weakness, as we walk through a passage like this, I don't think we can say anything else but echo really the words of men like Isaiah and the Apostle Paul. Woe is me. Who is sufficient for these things, even as we see the beauty of them? And the reality is, you nor I, we are not sufficient for these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is fully sufficient as the great and good shepherd also for our souls. And that includes the reality that he is not only sufficient to save us, not only sufficient to justify us, to forgive our sin, which we desperately need, but he's also sufficient to sanctify us, to grow and to increase men in godly character, in sensitivity to our own sin, in hungering and thirsting after him and knowing him and delighting in him. Now, from our own vantage, this list is an unattainable list. But our Lord Jesus Christ has given it because he is in the business of making men attain to these things, of growing them in his grace to do so. He's the one who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so as we meditate on these things, I want to encourage you, brothers, to take this list, to weave it into the pursuit of your whole life and study. You rightly focus on learning your Greek and Hebrew, on studying your theology. But brothers, have you been studying this? Have you been studying to grow in conformity to Christ? Weave this more into your life and study, taking the whole counsel of the Word, walking close to Christ, to grow in love for your Savior and King, because our Lord Jesus Christ delights to use this kind of man by his grace, who he shapes and forms in his hand for great good. Robert Murray McShane said, "It's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." By his grace, may we be made more and more that, and grow in that, and be kept in that, kept close to him. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that you love your church, who you have bought with your own precious blood, Lord Jesus. You love her dearly. You love her so that you not only appoint offices, but you also call your church to guard those offices, to outline qualifications and characteristics that you give in your word. And Lord, as we think of these characteristics, Lord, and we think of our own sin, we think of who is worthy for such things. Lord, we know that you are the God of all grace and mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to increase and abound in these characteristics, Lord, that by your grace, each man here, all of us, would more and more reflect and be a testimony of this. Lord, not that praise would be given to us, but that glory would be given to you at the wonder of your salvation, at the wonder that men like us, men of sin, could be made into men like this. That the hearts of your people would be encouraged and strengthened. Their trust in you would increase. That we would be used by your grace for great good in your kingdom. Lord, bless us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.